As you know, we're in a series, Wisdom for the Storms of Life, from the book of Ecclesiastes. And I saw a study from the Pew Research Center this week, really falls in line with what we've been learning in Ecclesiastes. This particular study was from the Pew Research Center, and it was asking the question of what brings meaning to your life. Families, careers, and material well-being are among the most cited factors for what makes life meaningful. And so this is the percentage of people who mention what describes what brings meaning to their life. This happens to be a study for 17 advanced economies, so 17 countries. I guess I'm not surprised at some of these. You know, family and children ranks very high. Occupation and career, that makes sense. Friends and community, physical and mental health. Society and institutions, I don't know what that means, except maybe welfare and pensions, retirements. Freedom and independence, hobbies and recreation, education and learning, nature and the outdoors, romantic partner. You get all the way down here to the bottom, though, and what surprises me is spirituality, faith, and religion. 1% above pets in 17 countries. I mean, I'm not surprised by these, but this surprises me. And what we're learning in Ecclesiastes is these are good, you know, and these are to be enjoyed as gifts from God, but this isn't going to get you to heaven. You know, your retirement's not going to get you to heaven. Your family's not going to get you. And so these are things that are enjoyed in life, but they don't survive the storms of life. Now, one thing that did cheer me up a bit was, this is an average for 17 countries, okay? And you can see how low spirituality, faith, and religion rank. But when you go and look at just America, America, look, is the highest. That considers faith, spirituality, and religion to bring meaning to their life. And so when you just look at the United States, look how far above the United States are from any other country. That's interesting. But when you look at this, and Jesus says, you know, narrow is the way that leads to life, and broad is the way that leads to destruction, you can just kind of see that this is just inverted. And this is what Solomon is talking about. So God wants us to have wisdom to see things properly. And so what we're learning in Ecclesiastes is to have a proper perspective of family, a proper perspective of career, a proper perspective of your health in light of eternity. Okay? Because eternity is a long, long, long time. Okay? So that's what wisdom is. It's seeing beyond the apparent to that which is real. Seeing beyond what is temporary to that is eternal. Seeing beyond what is physical to that which is spiritual. It's the ability to see what is truly important and putting that in perspective. And so in Ecclesiastes chapter 5, if you'd turn there, Ecclesiastes chapter 5, Solomon gives sort of a list here of how to have a proper perspective or a proper attitude, number one, towards God. Number two, towards power and the influence of people. Number three, towards money, having a proper perspective towards money. And number four, just having a proper attitude towards life. And so he's going to go down this list in Ecclesiastes chapter 5, and we don't have time to hit them all this morning. We're just going to start where Solomon starts. Number one, a proper attitude towards God. That's where Solomon starts, and that's where we're going to start. Because if you get that right, if you have that part right, everything else is going to work out. Once you have a proper attitude towards God, everything else will work out from there. And so what happens, though, is that we kind of fall into kind of a different degrees of denial. We kind of fall into a self bubble, and we start seeing things with improper perspective. Like I remember thinking my career, you know, was my identity. Well, Bill Turner, who are you? Oh, I'm a, you know, I work in this industry. I do this. This, my job is my identity, kind of thing. I didn't have that perspective that Solomon is giving us, that God is giving us from Ecclesiastes. So let's take a look how we need to step out of denial into the light of God's grace and into the light of truth. And it begins with having a proper perspective of God. And it begins right here in Ecclesiastes chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. He says, step number one, guard your steps. So Solomon is giving us wisdom for true worship, proper worship towards God. And he's in the New King James, it says, walk prudently when you go to the house of God. In the NIV, guard your steps when you go to the house of God. So we're going to look at six ways to worship God properly. Solomon's going to give us six ways, six steps to guard against insincere worship. Now that was a problem in the time of Solomon, and it was a problem in the time of Jesus. And so we've got to guard against that. So number one, guard your steps when you step into the house of God, meaning proceed with reverence into the house of God for worship. That just means not thoughtlessly, not carelessly. It's talking about the attitude of the heart. When you step in for worship, be careful as you approach God in worship. Kind of like Moses did. You remember in Exodus chapter 3 and verse 4, so when the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called him from the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, here I am. Then he said, do not draw near this place. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. So Moses is in the wilderness and he sees this burning bush. And he starts to proceed towards the burning bush. What is this? And then the voice of God says, do not draw near this place. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. Now, why was the ground holy? It was holy not because God created it, although he created the universe. It was holy because God's presence was there at that time. God's presence was there in the burning bush. God allowed his glory to dwell in that location at that particular time, and that's what made it holy. Moses was approaching God, the Shekinah glory of God, the visible manifestation of his glory. And so God said, take the sandals off your feet. This is holy ground. And so that's kind of what that means when Solomon is saying, guard your steps. Not because the building is holy, but because the act of worship is holy, right? We're entering into God's presence for a holy purpose, into his holy presence. It's like when Jesus says, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am in the midst of them. And so when we gather for worship, we're gathering for a holy purpose. And it begins with guarding your steps as you enter. Being intentional. This is spiritual. And how do we do that? Well, that's what Solomon's going to explain in the next five steps. Think about in Revelation 1, John is caught up in the Spirit from the island of Patmos. And he's allowed to essentially enter the throne room, and to see Jesus in glory. And it's just totally overwhelming what he sees. And he falls at the feet of Jesus as dead. But Jesus puts his hand on his shoulder and says, "Do not be afraid." John was seeing in the spiritual realm what the worship around the throne looks like. And we read that. Ron read that in Revelation chapter 4. Spiritual worship in heaven going on right now. Around the throne at this moment. And so, step number one, in order to guard against insincere worship, guard your steps. Secondly, draw near to listen to his word. In the NIV, guard your steps when you go to the house of God. Go near to listen rather than to offer the sacrifice of fools who do not know that they do wrong. So, step number two, if we're going to properly worship God, step number one, guard your steps. Step number two, draw near to God to listen to his word. Draw near to listen. I guess you all notice by now that we all have a chatterbox in our brain, and sometimes it just doesn't want to shut off, right? It's just a chatterbox that's just going, going, going. And it's this constant internal dialogue that you have with yourself. The worries of the world, the pressures and distractions of the world, comparing ourselves to one another with value systems of the world. And sometimes this chatterbox is critical. Sometimes it's flattering. But the time comes when you got to turn the volume down on the chatterbox, right? Because when the chatterbox won't stop, you can't listen. And so, why do we need to turn the volume down on our own internal chatterbox? Because true worship is about God. The focal point is God, not ourselves. You see, sometimes we're just too caught up in our own head. And there comes a time, such as we just experienced at the table, when we've got to lay that aside, turn the volume down, and just focus on what Jesus did for us. Peter was known for, you know, his mouth was the first thing that entered the room when he walked into a room. And so he was known, Peter was known for talking before thinking. And you remember on the Mount of Transfiguration, Jesus takes Peter, James, and John up to the mountain. And a bright cloud descends around them. And Jesus begins glowing with glory. He's glowing with luminescent light. And the disciples are speechless, right? Except for Peter. But Jesus is standing there and he's talking to Moses and to Elijah, who have been dead for 1,000 years. But you see, God is not God of the dead, but of the living. So Jesus is speaking to Moses and Elijah. Peter, James, and John are watching. And so Peter doesn't know what to say. So he just says, "Lord, it's really good for us to be here. Let's make three altars. One altar for you, and one altar for Moses, and another altar for Elijah." And while Peter is speaking, God speaks and says, "This is my son. Listen to him. This is my son. Listen to him." Now that has a couple different implications. One is that Moses is there and he was the giver of the law. Elijah was there and he was like the head of the prophets, you might say. And yet here's Jesus Christ. "This is my son. Listen to him." That's one way of seeing it. But then there's another way of seeing it too. An additional way, which is Peter trying to come up with some alternate form of worship. "Let's just create some altars here. Let's just start making altars for people." And God says, "This is my son. Listen to him." You see? So this idea of, you know, hearing, it's kind of like, do we believe God needs to hear from us more than we need to hear from Him? Proverbs 28:9, one who turns away his ear from hearing the law, even his prayer is an abomination. Some people just aren't listening to God's word. And so they're just coming up with all kinds of stuff, right? After Jesus ascended into heaven, he told the disciples, I'm going to send the Spirit, and he will guide you into all truth. In other words, I don't want you just going around the countryside winging it off the top of your heads. The Holy Spirit is going to tell you what to say. You know, this is the word of God, not the word of man. So, and this is also the idea of hearing includes obeying. Because you remember Jesus says, therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. So it's not just listening, it's whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them. So we're talking about listening with faith for obedience, you know. Thankfully, we don't have to figure it all out. Jesus already figured it out. We just need to trust and obey him. Humility is not thinking less of yourself, I think someone said, but thinking of yourself less, right? It's not thinking less of yourself, it's thinking of yourself less. And so the time comes where we've got to turn off the chatterbox where we're trying to figure everything out and just listen to what the Lord says. He's already figured it out. And trust and obey him. So, as you enter the house of the Lord, as you enter worship, guard your steps. Number two, draw near to listen to hear his word. Number three, do not offer the sacrifice of fools. Do not offer the sacrifice of fools. Because that's what he says. Guard your steps when you go to the house of God. Go near to listen rather than to offer the sacrifice of fools who do not know they do wrong. What is the sacrifice of fools? Well, he's saying when you go into the house of God for worship, guard your steps, listen, and don't offer the sacrifice of fools. So, what is the sacrifice of fools? Well, we know that fools are big talkers, right? Fools are big talkers who are always right in their own eyes. Fools are never wrong, so that means nothing can ever be their fault. Everything has to be someone else's fault, right? And so we read, the way of a fool is right in his own eyes. But he who heeds counsel is wise. So a fool is a big talker who always thinks he's right, but he's not listening to what the Lord wants. All the ways of a man are pure in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the spirit. So the fool thinks he's always right. Whatever, you know. And so as a result, their words are just empty. And this kind of gives us an idea of what the sacrifices of fools are. God is not impressed with big talkers. He's impressed with sincere faith, right? Jesus addressed this, of course, with the Pharisees. When you go to pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Therefore, do not be like them, for your Father knows the things that you have need of before you ask him. So, in other words, the Pharisees had this idea that if they just gave more words, the better their prayers would be, or if they just kind of went on like big talkers. But that's not what God is looking for. Kind of like Elisha, you remember, he has this showdown with the 400 prophets of Baal, and there's a challenge here. And they build an altar, and Elijah says, You call on your God Baal to bring fire down from heaven, light this altar, And then when you're done, I'll call on my God. Well, the prophets of Baal end up from sun up to sun down just yelling and chanting and crying and cutting themselves and doing all these things trying to get Baal to listen to them. And nothing's happening. And so finally, Elisha says, okay, well, you guys had your turn, you know. And then he goes and he pours water all over the altar, just soaks it wet. And he says, one short, faith-filled prayer, and fire comes down from heaven and completely engulfs the altar because of a short, powerful prayer of faith. And so that's how we draw near. That's how we do not offer the sacrifice of fools. Think about our words as key components. So, for example, in the Old Testament, your words or a worshiper's words were a part of their sacrifice. The sacrifice was for a reason. Sometimes it was a sin offering. But sometimes it was a thankfulness offering of giving thanks. And so there was instructions for offering sacrifice of thankfulness. Well, in the New Testament, we read in Hebrews, therefore by him let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. So today, we offer the praise of our lips, and that is a sacrifice. But it's not to be the sacrifice of fools who don't even know what they're saying or that they're doing wrong. It's to be from the heart. It's to be real. It's to be spiritual. And so this is our giving thanks of what God has done for us. This was the request of David, by the way. He says, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. So God desires our heart and our praise, and not the sacrifice of fools, which is just big talk. It doesn't mean anything. And then also, number four, give proper thought to your words and your heart. So in chapter 5, verse 2, do not be rash with your mouth, and let not your heart utter anything hastily before God. For God is in heaven, and you are on earth. Therefore let your words be few. For a dream comes through much activity, and a fool's voice is known by its many words. In other words, God wants us to step out of denial into a true relationship with him. He wants our words to be true and real and from the heart, not fake. We can't use God. You know, he's not going to be used. So it's got to be real. It's got to be true worship instead of vain worship. Remember, Jesus talked to the Pharisees. He says, well, did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying these people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, and in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. In other words, yeah, we're gonna say all the right things, and we're going to use all the right Christianese words, but we're not, that's not real. Our heart's not really in it. We're just kind of going through the motions, and we're going to teach our doctrines and tell people that they're actually the commandments of God. Totally fake. Just totally fake. And God's not going to put up with it. He doesn't want that. Why would we do that? Well, this is how we do it. I'm going to worship you, God. I'm going to worship you because that's what you want. But I'm going to do it my way. I'm going to do it the way that makes me feel good about myself. That's what I'm concerned with. I'm not concerned with worshiping God. I'm concerned with how I feel about myself. So we're going to do this my way. You see, not your way. And I think this is the mistake that the Pharisees, tragic mistake, that the Pharisees made. Remember, they used the temple for their own benefit. Some of them were using it like an offshore bank account, hiding their money by saying, I dedicated it to God so I don't have to take care of my parents. So, really? Shell game here? They used their positions to serve themselves, right? They devoured widows' houses. They sought status by praying long prayers and by fasting and putting ash on their face to make it look like they've been fasting for weeks. Giving alms in front of people, you know, so everyone can see. They were hypocrites, you know, acting one way in public and a different way in private. Outwardly pure, but inwardly corrupt. Self-righteous instead of humble. They knew God's word. They were quote-unquote PhDs of the law, but they didn't apply it to themselves. They apply it to you, but they're not going to lift a finger to apply it to themselves. They oppress the poor and the weak, and their worship had long ceased to be about God. They had fallen into a trap that I think a lot of people have fallen into in our generation. Self-worship. Self-worship. And it just happens. It happens when I take God off the throne of my heart and I'm replacing him with myself. In Matthew chapter 23, listen to what Jesus says to the Pharisees who were doing this. Matthew 23 in verse 1. Jesus says, Then Jesus spoke to the multitude and to his disciples, saying, The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do. But do not do according to their works, for they say and do not do. For they bind heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on men's shoulders. But they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. But all their works they do to be seen by men. They make their phylacteries broad and enlarge the borders of their garment. They love the best places at the feasts and the best seats in the synagogues. Greetings in the marketplace. And to be called by men, Rabbi, Rabbi. But you do not be called Rabbi, for one is your teacher, the Christ, and you are all brethren. Do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father, he who is in heaven. And do not be called teachers, for one is your teacher, the Christ. But he who is greatest among you shall be your servant, and whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. And he goes on. He's just verbally ripping the mask off their faces because they were so fake. Because it wasn't about God, it was about them. And this is what happens when we focus on self more than on God, or the words of man rather than the words of God. And so, we've got to be faithful. Give proper thought to your words in your heart, and be faithful in your devotion to God. That's chapter 5. Look at this in verse 4. When you make a vow to God, do not delay to pay it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you have vowed. Better not to vow than to vow and not pay. Do not let your mouth cause your flesh to sin, nor say before the messenger of God that it was an error. Why should God be angry at your excuse and destroy the work of your hands? So, we've got to be faithful, and that's really what God is asking for. He's not asking for big words and big talk. He's asking for just faithfulness. Now, there were Old Testament vows, and you might remember sometimes a vow was asking for a blessing with a promise in return. Israel did that. A promise made out of gratitude or thankfulness. Jonah did that. A dedication of a child. Hannah did that. A promise of allegiance or commitment. Jacob did that. So there was no commandment for vows, but there was commands that regulated vows. If you made a vow, you had to keep it. And there were laws concerning that. But in the New Testament, do we make vows today? What about a wedding vow? Is that a vow that's made before God? Yeah, absolutely. What was that vow again? Love and respect, sickness and health, richer or for poorer, even if she burned the toast, even if she still wears that old blue robe, bathrobe for 10 years now, even if he hates to do housework or yard work or work on the house. Yeah, that vow. Yes, to be faithful to our spouse for life. What about becoming a Christian? Was that a vow? Yeah. A vow to God to follow Him, to be faithful, and to follow God even if we're tired, even if we're discouraged, okay? Even if someone hurt my feelings. Am I going to follow God? Am I going to just stop following God because my feelings got hurt? No, I made a vow, right? And how many times have I hurt other people's feelings? So God is faithful to His promises, and He wants us to be faithful to ours. I heard about a man. He lived somewhere around the early 1900s, and he just really got into wanting to grow oranges in Florida. And so he bought some land to start some orange groves. And he just really got into it and bought up a bunch of land and started selling land for the purpose of people to be able to start orange groves and to produce orange crops. But he told them they had a money-back guarantee because sometimes the orange crop would fail. And so he would tell them, look, this is really good area for orange crops. You know, buy it and start orange groves like I'm doing. But if for whatever reason you want to back out, I'll give you your money back. I'm guessing he did that because he would take the land back for himself. I'm guessing is why he did that. Well, a lot of people bought land, and 1 year, there was a freeze that was so bad that in the middle of the night you could hear the orange trees cracking. They were literally splitting. And by morning, it wasn't the orange crop that failed. It was the entire orchards. All the trees were dead. And it takes a long time to plant an orange tree and to bring it years to bring it to its first crop. And now all of the orange groves, all of the trees were just completely dead. And guess who began wanting their money back? We're talking a lot of people decided that they wanted their money back. Now, this man had a choice to make. He could have said, you know what? I did not foresee this. I'm bankrupt because there's no way I'm going to have the money to pay you all back. So it's a wash. I can't do it. He could have done that. He could have declared bankruptcy, you know. He could have said, I'm sorry, you know. I didn't mean for this to happen. This was an act of God. This is out of my control. You know, it is what it is. He could have taken that route. He ended up saying, I'll pay you back. And he was in his 60s, and he went back to work for 10 years to pay everyone back that wanted their money back. And it took him 10 years to do it. In his 60s. The man's name was Henry DeLand, and they named the town after him, DeLand, Florida. He made a vow, and he was faithful to his vow, even to his own hurt. Imagine thinking you're retired and then you got to go back to work another 10 years to keep your vow, right? Well, God is saying be faithful to your vows, be faithful to your devotion to God. a person might kind of approach it this way. Well, God, I'll be faithful to you, but I'm not going to be happy about it. Okay? I'll be faithful. I'll go to church if I feel like it, but I'm not going to be happy about it. I'm doing it because I have to. I'm doing it because you asked me to. But when it comes time for me to want something, you're going to be the first that hears from me when I need something, right? I'm going to pray to God and I'm going to expect an answer, right? But in the meantime, I'm just dragging my feet. No, he says, be faithful to your vows. And lastly, fear God with reverence and respect. Much dreaming and many words are meaningless. Therefore, fear God. This is an interesting passage. Much dreaming and many words are meaningless. Therefore, fear God. In other words, this is what God wants. He wants us to approach Him with reverence and respect. Because that's what fear means. But what is this about the multitude of dreaming and many words? One person said, people are prone to carry their illusions with them while they worship, and also to talk without thinking. If a vow is made in this way, the worshiper is treading on dangerous ground. The remedy is to fear God. I like that phrase, people are prone to carry their illusions with them while they worship. And that's kind of what the Pharisee and the tax collector, remember that? Two men go to the temple to pray, and one of the guys is saying, Lord, I'm thank you that I'm not like this person over here, this tax collector, and I'm not like these other sinners over here. You know, I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I own. That's how his prayer was going. And then there's this other man who's a tax collector, and he's hitting his chest, and he's saying, Lord, please be merciful to me, a sinner. And Jesus says, that man is the one who went home justified. Do you see how the Pharisee carried his illusions with him into worship? Yeah, he wasn't being real with God. He was really praying to himself, kind of puffing himself up. But he wasn't being real with God. The tax collector was being real. I mean, you have to remember that when you pray, you're not hiding anything from God. By not mentioning something, it's not keeping him from knowing. He knows everything. So you might as well just be honest and open with God, because he already knows everything. And so, whether we carry our illusions with us consciously or unconsciously, we might worship God in a way that pleases us rather than pleases God. And we can actually reach a degree of self-deception that leads to the tragedy of self-worship. Because that's exactly what the Pharisee did. Self-worship. And that's just exactly what Jesus warned about. He says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. What's going on here? These are people who carried their illusions all the way to Judgment Day. They've been nursing these illusions to feel good about themselves. And they reached all the way to Judgment Day, and they said, look at all these awesome things we did for you, God. The problem was, they weren't doing it for God. They were doing it for themselves. They were actually practicing lawlessness, meaning they were a law to themselves. They made their own laws. They made their own rules, religious rules. And Jesus says, depart from me, I never knew you. And Augustine says, for Christ to say, I never knew you, is just another way of saying, you never knew me. You never knew me. They were never disciples. They were never followers. They were never learners of the Lord. And so the instruction, the answer, the remedy is to fear God. And that includes fearing God's judgment, but it also means reverence, respect, and honor. To honor God with deep reverence and sincere respect. He's just not impressed with big talkers. He's impressed by deep faith, and he wants us to step out of our denial into his grace, into his love, into the truth. But we can't do that until we lay aside our illusions and our puffed up pride and humble ourselves and just humbly trust and obey. For who in the heavens can be compared to the Lord? Who among the sons of the mighty can be likened to the Lord? God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints and to be held in reverence by all those around him. And that's what we read about in the book of Revelation. Deep reverence and respect around the throne of God. And honestly, none of us are worthy to be in the presence of God because we've all sinned. There's one thing that makes us worthy, and that's the blood of Jesus. That's the only thing that makes us worthy. The blood of Jesus is the only thing that washes our robes white in the blood of the Lamb. It's the only thing that makes us worthy. But that's what's so beautiful about it. We couldn't earn it in a million lifetimes. It's a gift. It's a gift of grace. And it was paid in full at the cross by his blood. And that's why we're able to step into his presence in prayer, in worship, you know, in study, and for eternity by his blood. We didn't talk about the plan of salvation, but as you know, he wants us to believe. We've got to step out of denial and believe the truth. We've got to repent. That means we've got to step out of denial and turn around. You know, we got to confess. We got to step out of denial and confess the truth that Jesus is the Christ. Be baptized. Again, become a new person in Christ and to live faithful and be adopted into his family. If we can help in any way, please let it be known as we stand and sing.